Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. Help us understand it and to receive its truths with faith and love. Lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17 is the final commandment, the 10th commandment. And then we'll have one more scripture reading after this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is God's word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Or excuse me, Philippians. Long book. Sorry, I saw the E of Exodus and filled in the rest with Ephesians on my sermon notes. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. This is God's word. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. If any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God bless the reading of his word. A wise seminary professor I had began a lecture with this story to a class on preaching that I took when I was in seminary. He had attended a pastor's conference where there were hundreds of pastors. And one of the speakers was Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you're not familiar with her, when she was 19 years old, she dove into a lake and badly broke her neck. It left her a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down from age 19 forward. She's been in a wheelchair since then. She's now 74 years old. And the professor said she steered her mechanical wheelchair up to the microphone to talk to these pastors about suffering and God's sovereignty. And she pushed her mouth up close to the microphone and said, "You may think I have it pretty bad, but I want you all to know I don't have it anywhere near as bad as I deserve." Contentment is the positive requirement of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." The only way we will not covet our neighbor's possessions and gifts is if we're content with our own. Why is there a commandment to us forbidding us to covet? What does it mean to covet? What does that term mean? It means to desire to possess as one's own what lawfully belongs to another. It's closely related to jealousy. Coveting is when you want what someone else has. Envy and jealousy is when you don't want someone else to have what they've been given. Now, they're closely related, but discontentment is what's behind both of those things. Coveting, envying, jealousy. Why is discontentment such a great evil that a whole commandment is devoted to it? Why is coveting a sin against God? Because coveting is a clear manifestation that you disapprove of God's plan. When we covet, we're telling God, "You don't know what you're doing." Christians have always believed God has a plan. Or in theological terms, we use the word decree. Of what's going to take place in creation. And we all know in our hearts when whatever it is that happens, happens, that in the ultimate sense, God is in control of it. And there are many wonderful books on the subject of contentment and the opposite side of that, namely coveting. But did you catch what we just recited together from the Shorter Catechism on this issue? What is required in the 10th commandment? Full contentment with our own condition. What is forbidden? All discontentment with our own estate. We are also to have a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and everything they have. And we are not to envy or grieve at their good. Nor are we to have affections or desires for what is lawfully theirs. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here and qualify this a little bit. If you're not satisfied with your present job or education level or physical fitness or whatever. It's not coveting to desire to better yourself in some way. So if you see someone at the gym or you're taking a night class or you're trying to get a promotion at work by working extra hard, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about trying to better yourself. A desire to get a better place to live, a more reliable car, or for your clothes to fit a little bit better. That's not having affections towards your neighbor's possessions. Nor is it being discontent or grumbling against God's providence to work hard to improve your situation in this world. That's not what covetousness is. Coveting is envying and grieving at the good of your neighbor. It is sinful discontentment with what you presently have. It is wanting what is lawfully someone else's. It's wanting what someone else has, which you're not able to have. Grieving at something that they're good at because you want to be good at it. I think as we look specifically at the wording of the commandment, it will be clear. I'd like to give you a personal example of covetousness. When I was in high school, the only dream I had in life was to be a basketball player. I wanted to play basketball. And I played on the 7th grade team, the 8th grade team, the 9th grade team, the junior varsity team in 10th grade. And heading into my junior year, I really thought that if I worked hard enough, maybe I could be good enough to play on the varsity. But that summer, a new guy my age moved to town. Exact same height as me. Friendly guy. We started doing layup drills. And he goes to do his first layup and throws the ball off the backboard and tomahawk dunks it. And all of us picked our jaws up off the basketball court. I was grieving at the good of my neighbor. I walked up to him and shook his hand and said, "I'm so happy for you that you can do that." No, I wanted to jump like that guy did and grumbled at God. Why can't I be that athletic? But you know what else? Pastors do this all the time too. They grieve at the good of others and they covet the abilities of others, coveting books that they've written, coveting invitations to speak at conferences, coveting larger churches, greater education levels, better speaking abilities, abilities to counsel and connect well with people, coveting evangelistic effectiveness. Pastors have the same kinds of problems. It's very easy to covet those who do what we aspire to do better than we do it. It's easy to covet people that are great at things that we want to be great at, and we know that we're not capable of being as good at those things as they are. It's difficult to have a right and charitable frame of mind and heart towards someone who has what we ourselves want and do not presently have. Contentment is one of the greatest challenges that faces every child of God in this world. The great Thomas Watson wrote a wonderful book, the Puritan writer, The Art of Divine Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, wrote a great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Those books are worth their weight in gold. Now, I want us to walk through God's word in our passages here, phrase by phrase. Everything we need to know about covetousness and contentment is right there in the word of God, as always. But before we walk through each of them, I want you to reflect on just the opening six words of Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content, he says. I have learned to be content. First, contentment is not instantaneous in the life of any Christian. As godly of a man as Paul was, he had to learn how to be content. Second, and this ought to cheer our hearts and warm our souls to know this, contentment to a large degree is attainable in this life. We can be content. And Paul did not write here, I have heard that I'm supposed to be content in all situations and circumstances. He actually speaks of it as something he possessed. I have learned to be content. And to do that, it takes life experience. It takes communion with God and prayer and fellowship with God's people and the sacraments and the study of God's word and fellowship with God's people and stirring one another on to love and good works. It takes hard work to learn that skill, but it is, as Thomas Watson described it, it is an art, the art of divine contentment. It's very difficult, but it is attainable. Now think about the commandment itself. We just recited it together. I'm going to read it to you again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Holy Spirit of God does not waste any words in Scripture. We need to notice all of them. Now, the previous three commandments, and you look at them in the original Hebrew, each of them is two words. No murder, no adultery, no stealing. Now, the 10th commandment could have just said, no coveting. But it goes on to list the primary things that people tend to covet. It lists specific things that are often a problem that give rise to all sorts of other sin. We're not to have strong desires to possess our neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servants, or employees, if you want to make a working analogy there, or his other possessions. I'm not allowed to desire what belongs to someone else. The desire to appear great in the eyes of men is often very strong in us. When I was growing up, there was a TV show we used to watch called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Remember Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? It seemed like the program was geared to create envy. It was to make you envy the rich and the famous. Because, hey, they've got it all. Look at these cars they drive, and they must be so happy, and they've got pools and tennis courts and all kinds of stuff, and beautiful wives and nonstop entertainment and 1,000 other sources of pleasure. And my goodness, don't you want to be rich and famous too? I want to encourage us to reflect on something that the Spirit of God breathed forth on this matter in the book of Proverbs. Listen carefully to this. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 8. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Professing Christians and even the rest of the world have often tried to find meaning and purpose and holiness in extreme poverty. Many try to find happiness and blessedness and contentment in money and possessions and accomplishments. I want to tell you, neither of those work. Meaning, purpose, a sense of who you are cannot be found in having things or having nothing. Our possessions, whatever it is that we have, our time, our talents, our money, those are things that God has entrusted to us for a very short time for us to invest in his kingdom, to invest for the glory of God, and for us to enjoy. But meaning and purpose in life cannot be found in them ultimately, either in the abundance of them or the lack of them. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He said that because so many people define their existence, their life, by what they possess, or their talents and abilities, or what they can do. The wisdom of God in Proverbs also teaches us this. Proverbs 20:21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. What usually happens if someone wins the super lotto? It destroys their life, totally. It turns out God's right. If someone had simply handed an 18-year-old a huge inheritance before that person ever had to work, before they ever had to face bills they didn't have anything to pay with, balance a checkbook, learn to give, learn to invest, learn how to make sacrifices to live within their means, it would not be blessed for them. It's bad for a person to have everything handed to them in life. It is good for us to have to work hard. It is good for us to see the fruit of our own labor and to enjoy it. We should work for what we have and work hard for it. Wealth and possessions can be intoxicating. Creating covetousness in people is a driving engine in our time behind so much advertising. You know what used to be the driving force behind advertising was shame. People used to use shame to sell stuff. You ought to be ashamed of how filthy your floor is. That's why you need Mr. Clean. Okay? I like Mr. Clean. Or you ought to be ashamed of that old junker you're driving. That's why you need to buy this new car. And my favorite advertisement growing up was the L'Oreal hair products commercials, where the woman would flip her hair towards the screen and say, sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it. Okay, that's what is used. Covetousness and selling, feeding greed and envy, and you want to look like this and drive this and have this. Covetousness and the unlawfully strong desires that sometimes enter our hearts for more and better things, it's a very powerful force. and it's intoxicating. Advertisers use it. They prey on the tendency that people have towards discontentment, towards this sin. People sell us stuff by knowing people tend to be covetous. People are always discontent. You can count on it if you're trying to sell something. But dear congregation, what is really behind this commandment, and why is it used to bookend the Ten Commandments? What is it that God is really showing us here? I want you to consider the first and the last of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, he says, the opening commandment. God demands that we know and acknowledge him to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Why does he do that? Why does he require us to do that? Remember that wonderful prologue to the Ten Commandments in the verse right before that? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Just like Israel before us, we too have been redeemed from our slavery to sin. And therefore, we are to have no other God before us than the one true God. Now, the middle eight commandments give us many more details on how we are to live our lives. We are to worship God as he tells us to, not to have any graven images. We are never to take his holy name in vain, but are always to treat every way by which he makes himself known with reverence and respect. We are to remember the Sabbath day as a day of worship. We are to show proper respect to all people, no matter how we stand in relation to them, whether they are our superiors, our fathers and mothers, our inferiors, or our equals. We are to engage in all lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. We are to be sexually chaste and pure at all times, limiting all sexual activity only to Christian marriage and abstaining from all sexual immorality outside of that God-ordained context. We are not to steal, but are to work hard and preserve our own and our neighbor's outward estate. And we are to tell the truth and be a people who stand out from the world around us because we have integrity. We tell the truth. We don't have secret lives. We don't have hidden sins, and we don't have lying tongues. And then the final commandment, God's prohibiting us from coveting what belongs to others, is a claim on God's part to total life commitment from us. The commandment, the coveting commandment, it really doesn't add anything to what's already implied in all the other commandments. If we are content and not covetous, we will not commit sexual immorality. If we're content and not covetous, we will not steal. If we're content and not covetous, we will not lie to get ahead in life. An explicit, clear prohibition against coveting, listen, the main reason it's there, I believe, is to help us never merely conform outwardly to the commandments. The coveting commandment is solely a sin of the heart. It manifests itself in breaking all the other commandments, but this is the one that should have taught the Jewish people, this one aims at the heart. You've got to be content knowing me. And so we have to learn how to do that. We have to learn to be content. Now let's look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And I'd like you to back up one verse. Look at verse 10 there. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Okay, so what had just happened? Paul had just gotten a gift, a monetary gift of some kind from them while he's in prison. And he was very thankful for that, very happy about that. The Philippians, for some reason, we don't know why, but they had not been able to send Paul a gift there in his prison stay to help him for a while. They had just been prevented from doing it. But as soon as they were able to, they acted with their usual joy and generosity, and they sent Paul something. And Paul was very thankful for it. He was very thankful to receive that gift while he was in prison. And he speaks there at the beginning of verse 10 as rejoicing in the Lord greatly. And in the verses that follow, verses 11 through 13, he wants to make sure that the Philippian church knows that his rejoicing is not just because of the gift that they sent him, but rather the cause of his rejoicing goes much deeper than that. So look at verse 11. That's why this is really why he says the opening phrase here. Not that I speak from want. Okay, stop there. He says that because I'm not saying I'm so happy, excited, and whatnot. I want you to send me more stuff. He's like, I'm not saying this because I need more stuff. Not that I speak from want. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, he says. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And here is that wonderful revelation from God. When Saul of Tarsus was converted as an adult, he did not suddenly, instantaneously find himself content. He had to learn how to be content, just like we do. And it was what Thomas Watson called it. It's an art form. It takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of life experience, a lot of close communion with God to really enter into a place where you really are content to a certain measure. It's like playing a musical instrument. It's like getting better at loving people. It's like getting better at a sport, praying, painting, construction work, changing diapers, teaching music, selling things, cutting down trees, instructing children, cooking. They all require practice, wisdom, skill, and a deliberate mindset. So just like a person learned to play a fabulously hard piano piece, they can learn how to do it, but it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of wisdom and practice and a deliberate mindset. I want to work towards being content. And I want to tell you, when you feel the twinges of envy and the coveting coming over your heart, we can learn. We can learn to pause, to reflect, and talk to God in those moments. Lord, I'm coveting. Lord, I'm grumbling. I am not happy with a certain situation, and I'm tired of it. You got to help me overcome this. You got to help me be content with this. Lord, I want what that person has. Lord, I'm sick of this situation. I'm struggling with thinking I would be happier and more blessed with what they have instead of with what you gave me. Lord, help me. Help me rest in you, to be satisfied in you, to find my highest joy in knowing you, relying upon your promises, your presence, and your steadfast love. God, the Holy Spirit, told us not to covet another person's house, their wife, their servants, or anything they have. And doing this well in our regenerated but still fallen condition makes this a skill we have to learn. So don't be discontent by how discontent you are. It's a skill you got to learn. In the moment, we see something that looks good, just like a newborn child, we immediately want it. We have to take control of ourselves. We have to cultivate the soil of our hearts to grow that wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit called self-control. When we see a little child lose control of their temper, we can chuckle a little bit and know that, you know, we were all like that at one time in our lives. But what about a full-grown adult that still loses their temper and throws tantrums? Congregation, it's the same thing with coveting. You know, my wife was reading a book years ago about the various stages of child development and the way that little kids think about the world. And these authors pointed out that those that are 2 years old and under, they literally think everything they see is theirs. You go to a store, they think everything on the shelves, so someone put it there for them. And what do you have to tell them constantly? No, 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 no. But that tendency to want everything, even everything we can't lawfully have, that follows us into adulthood, doesn't it? It follows us into our Christian life. Remember how Genesis 3 described Eve's decision to rebel against God? Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, when the kids saw the Pop-Tarts on the lowest shelf, they went over there and grabbed. She saw, well, that looks like it'd be tasty. And it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. How does John the Apostle describe this battle? 1 John 2:15 through 16. Don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The sinful lusts of our sinful hearts and eyes and all the boastful, arrogant pride, they are the result of covetousness and discontentment. Why does one man covet the house of another? He's not content with his own house. Why does one man covet the car of another? He's not content with the one he has. Why does one man covet another man's wife? He's not happy with the one he has. Why does one man envy and grieve at the good of his neighbor? He's not happy with the good that God has given him in his life. Just like the 18-month-old child that cries when their mother has to tell them again and again and again, no, you can't have that. No, don't touch that. No, you can't have that. No, don't touch that. We're like that too, aren't we, as adults? I see what someone else has. I want it. We think happiness is going to be found in that thing. We think true and lasting joy will at last be ours if only we could have what they have. If only we could do what that person can do. If only I can win the affection of that person I've always had feelings for, then I would be happy. There are many Christian people whose walks with the Lord are stunted and are struggling to grow because there are idols of covetousness in their lives that they need to pull down and smash. Covetousness is idolatry at heart. It is having another God before me. If we sit around fantasizing about situations or skills or anything that we're convinced would make us happy to the point that we're feeding our unhappiness and our discontentment by those imaginations and those thoughts, that's where the battle's got to be waged. We ought to work hard to better ourselves. Yes, better your circumstances. But dear ones, there's a fine line between that and grumbling that things are not what we want them to be in our lives. Practicing contentment like we've practiced other things such as martial arts or music or carpentry or organizational skills or engineering or chemistry, shepherding people, etc. They need to be more deliberate. We got to practice contentment. You have to practice that. When you feel the dark and chilling winds of discontentment, we all struggle with it at times. When you feel those winds coming over your heart and the despair that so often accompanies them, because so often what we sinfully want is hopelessly out of our reach and always will be. And you know what? It's for our good that it's sinfully out of our reach. That's covetous idols trying to gain the ascendancy in our heart. And that's where we have to stand and fight. Isn't it amazing how much of the Christian life is a battle in your mind with your thoughts? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What is the heart? It's the theater of our mind. It's this theater where our highest affections dwell. Jesus spoke directly to sins of the heart, sins of the imagination, adultery, hatred, covetousness, unlawful desires. Our imaginations and our hearts is where so much of our battles are going to be fought. There's often a sinful fantasy world in the hidden theater of our minds that nobody knows about except God, who sees everything, and us. In our imaginary world, we're the best at everything. We're the victors. We're the ones that everybody notices and praises. We win everything. We are the center of attention. We best everyone. We defeat all of our enemies. And nobody's better than us at anything. And we have everything we want when we want it. That's what covetousness is all about. It's a sin of the heart. Such a mind that lives in the gutter of sin, it's really the opposite of contentment. And that brings us to a very important point of application. The fact is, listen, please. The people who accomplish all their goals, the people who are great at everything, the people who work hard and get the things that they want and who are great in the eyes of the world are often the loneliest and most discontent and miserable people on earth. Great Augustine, a man who tried to fill his life with everything a man could possibly want, women, accomplishments, intellectual pursuits, stealing. He wrote that wonderful sentence in the opening of his book on called The Confessions. The whole book is simply a prayer of thanksgiving to God for saving him. He says in his prayer, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Yet, we convince ourselves, we still convince ourselves, if only I could have this relationship, I'd be happy, I'd be at rest. If only I could drive that car or get that job or achieve this goal or look better or be recognized as a genius by more people or be the best athlete or have this pleasure or whatever it might be, if I could have this, I would be happy and at rest. And dear congregation, I want to tell you, that is not true. You could have everything you want and you still won't be happy. As a special creation of God in his image, God made every human being on earth the same in this way. Our highest joy and satisfaction and purpose can only come from communion with him. Communion and fellowship with God is the end goal of God's redemptive program in Jesus Christ. Why do pastors and ministers like myself, why do we have to lay such a heavy emphasis in our preaching on justification by faith alone, and what the fruits of regeneration really are, namely true repentance, a desire for God's word, a love for the church, a genuine sorrow over sin, a longing to be more holy and obedient. Why do we make that such a focal point of our ministry, the gospel and the Christian life? Because we want people to be reconciled to God so they don't look everywhere else but to God for contentment, joy, and blessedness in this world. I know how a person can be happy. Did you know God has told us that? It is possible to be happy in this world. It is possible to be blessed. Dear congregation, you'll never be happy. You will never be satisfied. You will never be blessed if you seek happiness, satisfaction, and blessedness in themselves. If happiness is your goal, you will never be happy. Happiness, satisfaction, and blessedness, contentment, listen please, they're the byproducts of knowing God. And that's all they are. You make those things your goal, you'll never attain a single one of them. It'll always be out of reach, just like our sinful, covetous desires. But God says, I'm willing to come right up next to you, right near you. I draw near in my word. If you know me, I will give you contentment. If you walk humbly with me, I will give you a sense of satisfaction. Grumbling, complaining, coveting, discontentment, they are such a huge struggle for so many believers because happiness is what we fixate on. And the circumstances that we've lied to ourselves, that if the circumstances in my life could just be this, I'd be fine. It's not true. And if you had all those circumstances and God answered every one of your prayers the way you want him to, you still would be discontent. You'd still be unhappy. And it would just be a few more things and a few more things and a few more things. That's what we lie to ourselves about. Lord, it's all these other things I need first. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll take care of everything else. You walk humbly and closely with me, I'll take care of all the other things in your life. And we say, no, I want all the other things in my life first. Think of all the things that we've felt sinful pride about in our own lives, thinking that we are something because of those things. And our Creator calls to us across the ages and warns us about boasting. He says this in Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. People glory and boast and have sinful pride and all kinds of stuff. People boast about their wisdom. They boast in their intellectual prowess and education. Glory in their physical strength and athletic abilities. They boast about how much they know. They're prideful about wealth, about possessions, their position, their house. God commands all men not to glory in wisdom, not to glory in might, not to boast in riches. The only boasting a human being can rightly have is that they know and understand their Creator, that they're reconciled to him through Christ. After his passionate defense of the gospel in Galatians, at the end of that book, it's one of the greatest sentences ever written, Galatians 6:14. Paul, a man who, before his conversion, probably was about as arrogant and prideful as they come. In fact, he even describes himself as an insolent man before he came to Christ. But when he saw Jesus and he saw the gospel and he abandoned all hope in himself and he threw himself solely and only on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his righteousness and his cross, Galatians 6:14, he writes, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that's what God is calling us to do. All the stuff that you think, the long list of demands, the long list of things that you're convinced, if only I had them, I would at last be happy and blessed. Let that be crucified to you. You have no boast but to know God through Christ. Happiness, contentment will follow. He's saying, don't worry about your circumstances. I'll take care of your circumstances. I can give you a joy and a blessedness and a sense of contentment that will transcend all your circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't experience pain and heartache or that we're stoic or unemotional. In fact, I want to warn you, the closer you get to the Lord, the more pain and sorrow you'll feel, because sin will affect you more. And the horrors of the world around you will hit you in the heart even harder. Our sensitivity to the effects of sin grow as our communion with God grows. That same man, though, who said, I have learned to be content, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There he's in jail, Rejoice in the Lord and don't worry about anything. Just pray, give it to God. His peace will guard your heart and mind. And I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I'm content. He also said this in Romans 9, verse 2, not 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness on the Holy Ghost that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why do you have so much grief? Because so many of his Jewish friends rejected the gospel. And he knew that they were lost. They were on their way to hell. And that grieved him. So I asked the question, how can someone who has great sorrow and continual grief in their heart really be content? Because contentment is not the absence of sorrow or grief. Contentment is the absence of coveting what someone else has. We're still going to have sorrow. Sometimes incredible amounts of it. Contentment is the absence of grumbling and complaining about our abilities, our talents, our bodies, our possessions, our marriage, our looks, our children, our houses, cars. Contentment is the byproduct of really trusting in the sovereign decree and providence of God for one's life. It does not mean we're never sad or disappointed. It does not mean that it does mean that our sadness and our disappointments don't crush us or paralyze us as people. They don't ruin our lives. Circumstances don't emotionally bring us to the ground and make it impossible for us to function. Hear the apostle's description. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 4 now. Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me. You know, that business reformed sage prints t-shirts, hats, and coffee mugs that cite Philippians 4:13, and they all say, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. This passage of scripture has nothing to do with winning NBA championships. It has nothing to do with deadlifting and weightlifting competitions or winning the lottery. The passage is addressing contentment in any circumstance. You know what would be better? Would be if they interview the losing team and the guy that missed the shot at the last second of the game and lost the world championship. How are you going to recover from this? It'd be right for him to cite the passage, right? The passage is about being content in whatever circumstance we're in. When it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, here's what Paul means by that. Y'all listening, please hear this. What he's really saying is this. Even if all the Galatian churches apostatize from the gospel, deny the gospel, and show that all my labor there was in vain, I'll still be content through Christ who strengthens me. Even if Demas forsakes me, which he eventually did, I will still be content in Christ who strengthens me. Even if my closest and most beloved friends and family turn their back on Christ and turn their back on me, I will still be content in Christ who strengthens me. Even if the good and godly things I have asked God for are never granted to me, I will be content in Christ who strengthens me. I can handle any situation through the one who died for me, redeemed me, and strengthens me to stand up against it. Listen to those questions again. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It's an indirect way of saying you will have no other God but me, and you will be satisfied and content as I strengthen you. What a challenge. Is that not such a challenge? That's the battle. God the Holy Spirit tells us in his word that contentment is something we learn. We learn to be content in all circumstances because it is Christ who strengthens us. We will continue to struggle with discontentment. That's why we need the strength of someone else to help us attain it. Those moments of discontentment, they're God calling us to pray to the only source of strength to live in all circumstances with our hearts firmly attached to our gracious and loving Lord. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you not to be discouraged. If this commandment uncovers lots of idols that yet need to be addressed and dealt with in your life, studying this commandment has done that with me. going through all this material and doing all the reading and looking at it, just thinking, man, this commandment leaves me in powder on the floor. But the more we grow, the more we learn, the more we live, we see all we have is Christ. By the Lord's strength and grace, we can learn bit by bit to be really content to some degree. When we are content, we can really begin to enjoy God's gifts in this world without them becoming idols. Marriage can be a huge blessing as long as it's not our idol, as long as it's not our God. Our families can be a huge blessing when they're not our idols. Our possessions, our homes, our talents, they can be a huge blessing to us if they're kept in their proper place, and that's not God's place. That's the irony of our struggle with sin. If a man loves his wife more than God, he will always be insecure and discontent. If a person loves his family more than the Lord, there will always be discontentment and insecurity under the surface. When it comes to happiness and blessedness, we are never to seek happiness and blessedness in themselves. We are to pursue a biblical knowledge of God and his ways with man and of his glorious gospel in Christ. Happiness and blessedness that is circumstance independent will follow that. Remember what Johnny Erickson Tata said? You may think I have it pretty bad, but I don't have it anywhere near as bad as I deserve. Remember what Augustine said in his prayer after spending the first 32 years of his life chasing women, chasing money, chasing intellectual accomplishments, chasing pride, violence, theft? God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We who are worthy of nothing but judgment for our sins, we're the very objects of the infinite love of God in Christ. That's what makes the gospel, the good news, so good. Jesus loves, lives for, and dies for the people who grumble and complain the whole way to heaven and are frequently discontent and weak in their affection for him. We are to have no other gods before the true God, and we are always to be content and satisfied in him, says his law. Dear congregation, that's why we need to be saved. Only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, ever did that perfectly. Jesus never had any gods before his Father, and he was never discontent and never coveted anything. It's Christ's very righteousness, his perfect contentment in God, even as he went to the cross, that's credited to our account. And that's the only reason we can get into heaven. All true believers, no matter how much they struggle to be content, stand clothed in Jesus' divine righteousness, stand clothed in his perfect personal contentment before the judgment of God at all times. The very love that God the Father has for his Son, Jesus, is the same love he has for us, his adopted children, because once we're taken out of Adam, we're put in Christ, and that love rests upon us for the rest of eternity. So no matter how much you struggle with discontentment or have struggled with discontentment or grumbled at God, if you're a true believer, you're clothed in his righteousness. No charge that you violated this commandment will ever be brought against you. So I exhort myself and all of you, wrestle and fight the good fight. Learn to be content, but never take your eyes off the finished work of Christ. We can learn to be content, because we can be content through Christ who strengthens us to be content. But as you grow in your walk with the Lord, you'll see more and more his righteousness and his cross are all we have and all we can trust in for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us your law, showing us your revealed will, undistorted by sin as it's given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Help us remember what we've learned about covetousness. Help us remember this commandment, like the other nine. They slay us all. They show us that we fall short of the glory of our God. And therefore, we can only be justified as a free gift by your grace alone. So, Lord, teach us more and more that Christ is all we have. But help us truly to learn how to be content, to pursue you with more fervor, to put more sin to death, but always trusting solely and only in the finished work of our dear Savior, who never coveted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.